We start looking at the Old Testament survey. It's going to be a great course. I'm enjoying studying the Old Testament. I've always enjoyed studying the Old Testament. But this is the first time I've had to do a comprehensive study of the Old Testament, really since I was saved. And while I've always studied it and read it and enjoyed it, there are a lot of things that make sense in it as you study it on a systematic basis. To many Christians, the Old Testament is kind of a mystery. They don't understand what the Old Testament is really about. They have questions about the Old Testament. Is the Old Testament applicable to today? But there's so much to learn about the Christian life that after you get saved, a lot of times most of your focus is on the New Testament because you're trying to learn how to live the Christian life. The reality is that the Old Testament is the Word of God with very practical applications for our Christian lives as well. The Scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And he goes on and talks about Israel. In verse 11 of the same chapter, he says, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. God reviews Israel's history. The Holy Spirit reviews Israel's history in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And God says, this history of Israel is for our admonition, for our learning. We find, of course, that the Old Testament has spiritual, historical, and cultural value, and is just as inspired as the New Testament. There's no book in the world that ever has been attacked as much as the Bible's been attacked. Men have attempted to destroy it, but God has preserved the Bible, keeping His promise in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. For verily, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, we read, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, it's interesting that Jesus used the word law there, because in the word law, He's actually referring back to the Old Testament. Ever since I was a child, I heard the statement, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And it really wasn't until I was preparing this course that I realized that Augustine was the one who coined that phrase. We commonly use the term Old Testament, but we could just as well properly use the expression the Old Covenant as well. In the Greek, the Greek word diatheke is properly translated as covenant or testament. The Hebrew word bereth is translated covenant. Both the Old Testament and the New Testaments are covenants, pacts, or alliances. They're covenants, pacts, or alliances between God and His people. While the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, there were some smaller portions, that were written in the Aramaic language. Later, of course, we know that the Old Testament was translated into the Greek, which is called the Septuagint. The highest sanction of the Old Testament comes from Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus frequently made reference to the Old Testament. What was accepted by Christ must be accepted by us. As I mentioned, Jesus made many references to the Old Testament. First of all, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, after His 40 days of fasting, He quotes the Old Testament Scriptures three times. In His Sermon on the Mount, Christ repeatedly quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, as you go through the New Testament, if you have a reference Bible, you'll be amazed at the number of times Jesus Christ quoted from the Old Testament. You'll be amazed even at the number of times the Apostle Paul quoted from the Old Testament as you look at those passages. Christ commanded the leper in Matthew chapter 8, who was healed, to offer the gift that Moses commanded. Jesus also recognized the historicity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He recognized the historicity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are a lot of people that say Sodom and Gomorrah didn't really happen. But Christ recognized Sodom and Gomorrah as being historic cities that were destroyed by God. Jesus also refers back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6, when he's telling John's disciples to tell John what they have seen. They've seen the lame walk. They've seen the blind to see. And they had come to John. John said, "Who are you?" And Jesus just had his disciples watch him for a period of time, then said, "Go back and tell John what you have seen." Christ also recognized the historicity of David, Jonah, and Daniel. He recognized the historicity of David, Jonah, and Daniel. It's interesting, particularly because the book of Jonah has many times been attacked as well, just because people don't want to believe that a fish could swallow a man, that he'd stay alive for 3 days. In the reality, we know that it can happen, and God made it happen. Jesus pointed out also that the religion of the Pharisees was in direct contradiction to the law of Moses. The religion of the Pharisees was contrary to the law of Moses. Christ also made historical references, or a reference to historical events, and he quoted from the Psalms, the prophets, and the law. He made reference to historical events and quoted from the Psalms, the prophets, and the law. When he was speaking, he recognized them, accepted them as being authoritative. When speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." That verse always really gets to me because so many times you're dealing with people from cults. They're claiming that the Bible's the Word of God, but they don't want to accept the truth of the Word of God. They know all kinds of different things about the Scriptures, but they've missed the whole key of the Scriptures, that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to be the Savior of the world. They miss who Jesus Christ is. The Old Testament is called old because it's in contrast to the New Testament. In reality, the Old Testament ought to be called the Older Testament because it's just an older covenant that God has given. We're going to go on and we're going to look at the canon. Now, we're not talking about armament or artillery or anything like that at this point, although I guess it really is in many respects because the Word of God is a weapon that we use. But the word canon, C-A-N-O-N, actually comes from the Greek word canon, K-A-N-O-N, which refers to a rule by which something is measured or evaluated. There had to be standards. The early church had to look at the Scriptures and say, what is Scripture? What is not Scripture? The Old Testament people looked at Scriptures. They'd have to determine what is Scripture, what is not Scripture. The Old Testament canon is a collection of divinely inspired books that are recognized by the spiritual leaders of Israel during ancient times. While the children of Israel didn't like Isaiah, Jeremiah, they still accepted their writings as being authoritative. In fact, they liked Isaiah so much they sawed him in half with a wood saw. Kind of a thrilling thing, you know? But people didn't really like it. But God recognized it, and the children of Israel recognized that this was Scripture. When these books were written, they were the canon already. It wasn't that they were recognized. They were canon already because they were the Word of God from the very beginning. Most of them, of course, were immediately recognized by the Jews as being Scripture. But there are several books such as Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon that were disputed for a time, but ultimately were accepted by the Jews as being Scripture. The canonicity of different books in the Old Testament somehow gets a little bit complicated. In the New Testament, you'll find you have the Eastern Orthodox people, the Roman Catholics, the Protestant Bible. They all agree on the same 27 books of the canon in the New Testament. The Old Testament is where it begins to get complicated. The Protestants and Jews agree on the Old Testament Scriptures. What is canon? What is not canon? There is an agreement by the Protestants and by the Jews. However, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics accept several Jewish books of history and poetry that are called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, A-P-O-C-R-Y-P-H-A. Or the hidden writings. If you pick up a Catholic Bible, you'll find that there are the books of Maccabees and Esdras, and you'll go through them and you'll say, these aren't in my Bible. Well, that's because they're the Apocrypha books, and they're not accepted as being Scripture. The Jewish people did not accept them as being Scripture. They are historical books and have historical content, but they are not Scripture. The Hebrew Bible has 24 books in the Old Testament, which constitute the same materials as the 39 books in the current King James Version of the Bible. The Jews, for example, consider the 6 books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles to be just 3 books. So instead of having 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's just Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. The other area, of course, that you find is a difference with the minor prophets, because the minor prophets are called the Book of the 12 and are considered one book. There have been a number of other Jewish writings that have not been accepted by the Jewish people, which are called pseudepigrapha. The pseudepigrapha, P-S-E-U-D-E-P-I-G-R-P-H-A. The word pseudepigrapha actually means false writings. The false writings. Some of the ancient Jews and Christians, especially the Gnostics of Egypt, considered a larger canon that included the apocryphal books, and even, of course, the Roman Catholic Church did not include the apocryphal books as being Scripture and part of the canon until they actually got into the 1500s. As we look at the authorship of the Scripture, and especially we look at the authorship of the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews wrote this: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. There's a recognition that God spoke to the fathers through the Old Testament prophets. Of course, the author of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who moved Moses, David, Ezra, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the others to write under his guidance. When Dr. Gish was here, and Dr. Ball, and they were talking about the special gift that they're having and they're giving for those who contribute the $1,200 to their museum, I just love that whole concept of having Moses writing the law with the angel over top guiding his hand. And what a special picture that is, because in reality, that's the way God did it. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The implication of the Greek in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, is that the writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Before in other classes, I've described this as being as what my brother and I used to go out down to the creek. I grew up on a farm. We'd go down to the creek, and it was about a half mile long, and in the spring when the snow was melting, the water would be running there, and we'd go back way to the back of the creek, and we'd each throw in a stick, and those would be our boats, and we'd race that half mile to see whose stick got there first. You know, it was a very expensive game, very costly, but I'll tell you, we had a ball. But you know what? That stick was just carried along by that water, and that water would come along, and you hit a whirlpool, and suck that stick down underneath, and it would pop up another place. Well, that's the implication in the Greek, is that these writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit while they were writing the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't attempt to prove God's existence. The Bible just starts with the assumption. It just starts with the assumption that God exists. It doesn't explain how God created. It just says, in the beginning, God created. The entire Bible was written by about 40 men over a period of 1,500 years. The common thread that runs through the Bible is this: God's redemption of man. That is the common thread. Some people call it the scarlet thread that runs through the Bible, because it's by the blood. And so you remember the very beginning with Adam and Eve, you have their sin. God covered them with the skins of the animal. What happened for a covering for Adam and Eve? An animal shed its blood. and you find the sacrificial system through the Old Testament. You find the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins in the New Testament. The redemption through the blood is something that you find all the way through Scriptures. And like I said, some people call it the scarlet thread of Scripture. For this to happen, the Bible has to be the Word of God with God as its author. Dr. George Truett, who was the pastor of a Dallas, Texas church, said this, "Man could not, if he would, and man would not, if he could, write the Bible." Because the Bible condemns us as being sinners. You know, there are a lot of people that don't want to admit that they're sinners. And a lot of people who will admit that they're sinners don't want to admit that they need a Savior, but believe that they can work their own way to heaven. And so man would not, could not if he would, and man would not if he could, write the Bible. The Bible is God's written record of selected events in which he acted on behalf of man. There's human history that's involved in the Bible. But to God, it's his record of the redemption of man. And man's redemption is achieved in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the central figure of the Bible. He's pointed to in both the Old and the New Testaments. Only the Bible clearly points to the origin of man, to man's destiny, and to man's means of arriving at that destiny. It points to the origin of man, man's destiny, and his means of arriving at that destiny. The books of the Bible are written by men, but are totally the Word of God. The divine element kept the human element from making any errors. A helpful analogy is Jesus Christ. Jesus was fully human and fully God, not partly human and partly divine. Jesus was fully human, fully God, not partly human and partly divine. The same thing can be said about the written Word of God as is said about the living Word of God. The divine nature made it impossible for the human to err or sin in any way in the writing of the Scriptures. As we look at the Scriptures, the New Testament, of course, only took about 50 years to write. The Old Testament took at least 1,000 years to write. The first books that were written were either the Pentateuch, which was written around 1400 B.C., or Job. There's no known birth, no known date for the book of Job, but the context actually suggests that the book of Job was given before the law was given. And so you can recognize that from the context. We're going to look now at the divisions of the Old Testament. The law contains the five books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Technically, that is the law. Old Testament history contains 12 books. The books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Old Testament poetry contains 5 books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The Old Testament prophecy contains the 5 books of the major prophets and the 12 books of the minor prophets. The major prophets contain the 5 books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The minor prophets contains the 12 books of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In this course this semester, we're just going to be covering the law and history. It's going to be too much to try in 14 lectures to cover the whole Old Testament. Now, if we did try to do that, I would have to speak twice as fast as I'm doing now, and it's not going to work. So, and you're not going to be able to write twice as fast as you are now. So it's a matter of practicality, but it's also a matter of giving time to be able to study and get a good overview of the Scriptures. We're going to talk now about the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the contains the first 5 books of the Bible. It is the foundation of the Bible. It is upon the Pentateuch that everything else in Scripture is built. The word for the Pentateuch comes from 2 Greek words. The word penta, which is 5, and tuke, which is a scroll or book. The books were written by Moses, and it contains God's revelation of His creation, the origin of sin, the promise of redemption, His covenant with Abraham, the commandments and the ordinances of the law as the basis of human of Hebrew life and government. And the Jews call these books the Torah, which of course is the Hebrew for the law. A good theme for the Pentateuch is God is faithful to His promises. God is faithful to His promises. God made promises at creation, which were kept. God made promises at the flood, which were kept. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were kept. God made promises to His children Israel. All of these things are clearly illustrated and demonstrated as you read the Pentateuch. Through God's promise to Abraham, we have the promise to Israel as God's chosen nation from which a Redeemer would come for all mankind. Not just for the Jews. The Jews wanted it to just be for the Jews, but it was for all mankind. In the ancient times, the books, again, were found in the form of scrolls, rather than being bound as a codex. A codex, C-O-D-E-X, is actually something that is bound in a book form. And again, the scrolls are called tuchoi in the Greek. They were stored in a kind of a sheath-like container. Even if you go to Israel today, when you go out, some of you have been underneath the Temple Mount. Maybe, I don't know, maybe some of you haven't. Most of you haven't. Dave, you've been under there. But they store the scrolls in kind of a sheath, and they slide them in that sheath to be able to protect them. It's kind of like an architect. He rolls up his blueprints, and he has this big sheath that he slides them in to be able to protect them. Well, that's what they did with their scrolls as well in the Old Testament. The Greek word for five roll is Pentateuchos. That's the word for five roll. And of course, that's the word from which we get Pentateuch. And as I mentioned earlier, the Jews refer to the Pentateuch as the Torah. The Jews treat the Pentateuch or the Torah as the most important part of the Bible, their Bible. Another name for the Pentateuch, and really this is almost ironic, another name for the Pentateuch is the Books of Moses. And the reason I say it's ironic is because the northern European countries that accept Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch are the very, very countries in which the Pentateuch, they refer to Genesis as the first book of Moses, they refer to Exodus as the second book of Moses, and so on. And so it's an irony that these people who have rejected the authorship of Moses call this the book of Moses. Genesis, the first book of Moses. And so it's kind of an irony as you look at it. The English usage of the word law is more restrictive than the Hebrew term Torah. And so the term for us as Christians is Pentateuch. It's better for us in our usage to point to the importance of this five-volume set of scrolls. We're going to give a kind of a quick introductory overview of the Pentateuch right now. Excuse me. Genesis is the Greek word for beginning. Genesis is the Greek word for beginning. It's well named. It traces the origins of the universe. It traces the origins of the earth, the origins of man, the origins of marriage, the origins of sin, the origins of true religion, the origins of the nations, the origins of various languages, and the origins of God's chosen people, the Jews. Genesis 1 through 11 traces human history, the development of human history. Chapters 12 through 50 in Genesis narrow down the story to God's chosen people who are going to be the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, by the way, cover the largest section of history of any section of writing in the Bible. Just because it's so, you have that long lifespan of people in the pre-flood era. Exodus. Exodus is Greek for the way out. It shows, however, a period of 400 years. Abraham's family grew to be a nation under the forced servitude of the Egyptians. Exodus not only gives the story of the redemption of Israel under Moses, but it also gives a detailed description of the tabernacle that God commanded the children of Israel to build to be able to worship Him. Leviticus is a manual for the responsibilities of the Levites. The name is very descriptive in that respect. It describes the rituals that were necessary for men to have fellowship with a holy God. As you go through the book of Leviticus, you're going to find there are many pictures, there are many types of the sacrifice of Christ. There are many types of the sacrifice of Christ. Numbers covers the census of the children of Israel. The census of the children of Israel. There are two censuses that were taken in Numbers, one at the beginning of the book, the other at the end of the book. Numbers also gives a record of many of the historical events that the Israelites experienced while they were in the wilderness. Deuteronomy actually means second law. Second law in the Greek. It not only gives the law, but it establishes the link for the future generations of Israel because it gives a record not only of the death of Moses, but also the establishment of new leader of Israel, Joshua. And so we have that continuing link to be able to move on to the rest of scriptures. Since the whole Old Testament is based upon these five books, the importance of these books cannot be overstressed. If the truth of these books can be undermined by liberal thinkers and by theologians, the foundations of faith for all generations is undermined. If the foundation is unreliable, everything that's built upon that foundation is also unreliable. That's why I was so thrilled to be able to have Dr. Gish and Dr. Ball here to talk about creation. Because if creation's not true, then the story of Adam and Eve is not true. You're also going to find then that man's fall into sin is not true, that the need for redemption is not true, the basis for marriage is not true, the basis for the family is not true. All of these things are fabrications of men. I don't believe that they're fabrications of men. I believe that they are God-ordained and God-instituted. They're given by God and created by God. Most Judeo-Christian orthodoxy has recognized Moses as the author of the Pentateuch down through the centuries. The higher critics at one time maintained that it was impossible for Moses to write the Pentateuch. But archaeological evidence has since confirmed that Moses could have written them in early Hebrew script, in Egyptian hieroglyphics, or in Akkadian cuneiform, C-U-N-E-I-F-O-R-M. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." Nevertheless, long before archaeology confirmed the possibility of Moses writing the Pentateuch, believers have accepted it upon the authority of God's Word. It's consistent that Moses, as the father of the Jewish faith, would have written a permanent record of God's revelation so that future generations would be able to read those records and be able to know and understand God's instructions to man. There are many specific claims in the scriptures that Moses wrote down at God's command. Moses didn't just think these things up. You know, we're going to talk about it a little bit later. The liberals say there were redactors, and the redactors went ahead and they reconstructed the history of the Old Testament. They reconstructed the history in the Pentateuch from various scrolls, and they put it all together. That is not consistent with what Scripture says, because Scripture is very clear that many times Moses wrote down things at the direct command of God. And God said, "Moses, I want you to write this down." We're going to take a look at a number of these Scripture passages in just a minute or two and see what God commanded Moses. You got 35 seconds. Okay. First chapter and verse, Exodus chapter 17, 14. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven." Very clear instructions. Write this for a memorial in a book. Exodus chapter 24, verse 4 says, And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 27, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words. For after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel." Once again, very clear specification by God. Write thou these words. God gave Moses instructions to write down that covenant. Numbers chapter 33, verse 2. "And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out." Once again, the history of Israel, it's done by the commandment of the Lord. The last verse that we're going to look at in relation to this is Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19. "Now therefore, write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Over and over we see in the Scriptures the handwriting of God and God saying, "Moses, write this down." And I believe that's internal evidence. That internal evidence that we see here is overwhelming that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. The rest of the Bible also claims Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch. In Joshua 1, verse 7, we read, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." In Luke chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus said, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And so, once again, very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God care for the oxen?" And so over and over, reference to Moses, to the law of Moses, to the writing of Moses, the fact that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And Scripture very, very clearly teaches that. The biblical evidence is overwhelming in its support of Moses being the author of the Pentateuch. Another evidence of Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch, of course, is the acceptance of Moses by Christ as being the author of the Pentateuch. We made reference to that to the passage that we just looked at in Luke. The higher critics have a view, and they say, well, when we read those passages in the New Testament where Jesus makes mention of Moses being the author, it was because of his humanity and because of his ignorance of science and history. He may have known better, but he was just accommodating the common prejudices. He accommodated the prejudices of his countrymen. But you know, that whole concept isn't even worthy of consideration because it's inconsistent with the perfection of the Son of God. Jesus was perfect. Jesus did not take common ideas that were wrong and accept them. What Jesus spoke was truth. And to say otherwise, of course, I guess it's really consistent with everything else they say because they reject everything else as well. The higher critics, again, have held for years that the Mosaic authorship is impossible. They say that many customs, words, names, and cultural details are too late for them to be from Moses' era. Many customs, words, names, and cultural details were too late for them to be Mosaic. Since then, though, they've had their theories disproven by archaeology, by the archaeological finds that give evidence that all of these things, all of these issues have been found to predate Moses. And so archaeology is very, very clear on that. Their theory, of course, that the redactors or the editors living many centuries later piece these historical details together from various sources is now proven to be inaccurate. The redactors, R-E-D-A-C-T-E-R-S. This first lesson this morning, we're just kind of going to go over a little bit of what we're going to cover, giving you kind of just a general overview here, but we're going to look a little bit at what we're going to cover. We're going to cover law and history this semester. Each lecture or each PACE is going to consist of two lectures, so you'll have 1A and 1B with each lecture, and there'll be one test for each two lectures. In this first study pack, of course, we're just covering a basic introduction to the course. But in the following weeks, these are the areas that we're going to be covering. The next lesson that we're going to be covering is Genesis. Genesis, the beginnings. The following lesson, lesson 3, we're going to cover the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In lesson 4, we're going to cover Exodus and the escape from bondage. Lesson 5, we're going to cover God's word to Israel. In lesson 6, we're going to cover Numbers and Deuteronomy and Israel's journey. In lesson 7, we're going to look at Joshua and Judges, Ruth, and the settling of the land. In lesson 8, 1 Samuel, we're going to see a transition in the land. Lesson 9, in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we're going to look at David's kingdom. In lesson 10, 1 Kings 1 through 11, 2 Chronicles 1 through 9, we're going to look at Solomon's kingdom. In lesson 11, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 12 through 22, 2 Kings 1 through 17. We're going to look at the northern kingdom when the children of Israel split the kingdom. Lesson 12, we're going to look at passages in 1 Kings 12 through 22, 2 Kings 1 through 15, and 2 Chronicles 10 through 27. We're going to look at the southern kingdom from the times of Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, to King Jotham. In lesson 13, we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 16 through 25 verse 7 and 2 Chronicles 28 through 36, which is the southern kingdom from Ahaz, who was the son of Jotham, to Zedekiah, who was the last king of the southern kingdom. And finally, in lesson 14, we're going to look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. This is the historical period of time that takes place after the exile. That's a basic overview of what we're going to do. At least that's the intended overview. Once again, there may be a little variation here or there as we go along. You'll notice that you have this wonderful historical sequence of the Old Testament. I want to let you know right now, I am preparing the test right now, and there is going to be information from that on the test. I want you to know and understand historical sequence of things. I want you to understand how things have happened. Now, my goal in this is not to make it so you have a lot of unnecessary memorizing. My goal in this is for you to be able to have an outline of the Old Testament in your mind so you can take things that you read and be able to fit them and structure them in that outline. You know, if you have too much information, sometimes you get an overload. I do sometimes. I don't know, maybe you don't. It's maybe just age, I'm not sure. But you sometimes get that overload. But if you have a place where you can neatly file everything, it really helps. My wife is an executive secretary. She was an executive secretary before I got married, and God knew I needed somebody like that. If I want to find certain papers, I'll say, Barb, could you get me these papers? And she knows exactly where to go in the files. Now, if it was up to me, I'd say, I think it's in that pile over there. Okay? So what we're doing is we're giving you a file system. You don't have to say, I think it's in that pile over there. You can say, it fits in right over here. And so as we look at this, we look at the book of Genesis. We see at the very beginning of Genesis, you have creation. That is in the beginning. Your first three words in the book of Genesis. In the beginning. As you move through the book of Genesis, of course, we find that the first 12 chapters, we cover that long period of history in the world. And then we go on from chapters 12 on through 50 through the patriarchs. Now, Jacob moved to Egypt at about 1876 B.C. Okay? 1876 B.C., Jacob moved to Egypt. It's significant because that happened before you get to the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph, of course, we know was already in Egypt, having been sold into slavery. We hit the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. And we have this period of time in which we're dealing with the children of Israel and with the children of Israel being in the land of Egypt. We have a period of 430 years that we're dealing with over here with the book of Exodus. It ends at the book of Exodus in the year 1446 B.C. Basically, we're looking at Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. I'm trying to make sure that you get this information because I think this information helps you and is going to help you in understanding how all of this ties together. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all go together. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They cover a period of 40 years. This is the 40 years in which Israel is wandering in the wilderness. Okay, we saw that. Exodus in number 91. Exodus and the wilderness wanderings begin with Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so we find in the year 1406 B.C., we find that the children of Israel actually end up crossing the Jordan. Again, that is not, I don't believe that we have that in as anything in the pace there where Israel crosses Jordan, but I want you to understand, that's where Israel's crossing Jordan. Now, as we move on from there, we go to the book of Joshua. We go to the book of Joshua. Right at the center of the book of Joshua, 1399 B.C., we find that Israel's conquest of Canaan is completed. Israel's conquest of Canaan is completed. It takes approximately 7 years from the time that they cross the Jordan until they go ahead and pretty well complete the conquest. And then, of course, you've got about 49 more years after that that we're dealing with during the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua ends approximately 1350 A.D. At the end of the book of Joshua, we find that we move from going from Moses and Joshua, leaders that were appointed by God in Israel, to the judges. The judges also were appointed by God, but we have a whole new episode in the history of Israel. The book of Judges and Ruth take place during that same time frame. It's approximately 299 years, starting around 1350 B.C., ending about 1051 B.C. when King Saul begins his reign in Israel. Saul, of course, was appointed king. God called him to be the king because the Israelites insisted they wanted to have a king just like the other nations that were around them. I don't believe that God's intention was that that would be the case, and yet that was the case, and so God allowed the children of Israel to have their own way. And, of course, there were problems that came up later on as well as a result of it. As you swing down, of course, you see your little arrow coming around down on the end there of the page and moving over to the other side where the judges begin around 1350 A.D. We also see now, of course, we go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel starts about 1051 B.C. It covers a period of 40 years during the reign of Saul is basically what we're looking at. In the year 1011 B.C., we find is the time that David begins to rule. 1011 B.C., we find that David actually begins to rule. We go on from there. After we look at David beginning to rule, we go through 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, which deals with the 40-year reign of David as the king of Israel. These were good years and years in which the children of Israel prospered under David as their king. There were also years in which there were many wars. If you remember, David wanted to build the temple. God told Nathan that David could not build the temple because David was a bloody man. David was a man who fought for the children of Israel, who conquered many lands, who extended the kingdom, who made the kingdom very ready to be wealthy because they had brought in a lot of wealth for other countries. They had other countries that were paying tribute as well. And so when it came time for them to build the temple, we find that Solomon begins to rule after David is king. And Solomon, of course, was one of the wisest and the richest men in the world. I think he was wise in everything except when it came to women. And the women were his downfall. Sorry, ladies. That's the way it was. And Solomon had a problem. And Solomon, of course, married wives of other kings who were princesses from other kings. God had told the children of Israel, when you get kings, they're going to marry these women from other tribes and other kingdoms. You're going to marry them, and they're going to cause the downfall, and that is exactly what happened. Solomon would have been much better off having David pick out one good woman for him and say, "That's it, son." That would have been much wiser. But anyway, so Solomon starts to rule about 971 B.C. We cover the reign of Solomon, which once again covers another period of approximately 40 years. You know, when you look at it historically, you say 40 years isn't very long. But when you look at it in the context of your life, most of you are 20 or younger, right in that range somewhere. When you look at that, these kings ruled about twice as long as you've lived. That's the time in which they were kings. And while, you know, the first 20 years seem short, let me tell you, the rest of it isn't. It goes fast. So 971 to 931. At 931, we find, of course, that Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam becomes king instead. We find that Rehoboam, of course, is confronted by the children of Israel. They're saying, "Listen, your father had heavy taxes. We want you to give us a tax cut." And so Rehoboam went to his counselors and advisors. He went to David's advisors, and David's advisors said, "Give it to them." And he went to the young men, and the young men said, "These people are being babies about this whole thing. Tell them you're going to double them." And, of course, we know what happened. He ended up having a split kingdom, but God predicted that was going to be the case. God predicted that that was going to be the case. And so we find that the nation of Israel... We're going to cover a look at the nation of Israel, the history on the top from 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings chapter 17 is a period of 209 years. At the end of the nation of Israel in 722 BC, we find that Assyria conquers Israel, carries them off as captives. You never again hear of the nation of Israel per se, because these people basically do not come back. God has dispersed the Jewish people of the nation of the 10 northern tribes amongst the other nations. The nation of Judah, on the other hand, fared a little bit better. 1 Kings chapter 12 through 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 10 through 38. Their reign, their period of time that they were in existence as a kingdom there lasted for 345 years. That's a historical period, again, that we're part of the historical period that we're going to cover. In 586 BC, we're told that Babylon conquered Judah. God had predicted that that was going to happen because of Judah's unfaithfulness to him. Then we go into the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile was predicted. Daniel knew and understood from reading the prophets that the Babylonian exile was going to last for a period of 70 years. The scriptures also foretold that Cyrus the king of Persia was going to be ruling, that Cyrus the king of Persia was going to issue a decree for the children of Israel to go back to their land, to rebuild the temple once again. That was all predicted in advance, and so the scriptures foretold these things, and so the children of Israel could know and understand and have hope that at the end of this 70-year exile, they were once again going to go back to the land. In 515 BC, we find that the temple was rebuilt. The temple, or at least they started rebuilding the temple, at least at this point. We have a period of about 85 years here. And once again, many of your minor prophets prophesied during this time because they were prophets, especially Malachi and Zechariah, who prophesied during the rebuilding of the temple. And so all of these things are going to fall into context for us as we study the Old Testament survey. And of course, the Old Testament closed around 430 B.C. And so that kind of gives you a little bit of an overview of the Old Testament. We're going to pick up on that on the next lesson as we go on, and we're going to go a little bit. We'll be doing the next one later this week, and we're going to be looking at Genesis, the beginnings. Thank you.